This morning, we're beginning part two in a teaching series titled Jesus of Nazareth, Israel's Prophesied Messiah According to the Old Testament Scriptures. Last week in part one, which we subtitled Jehovah's Plan and Purpose for the Nation Israel, we looked at some very necessary foundational information which needed to be examined and understood before we would be able to fully appreciate the Old Testament Scriptures specifically pertaining to Israel's prophesied Messiah. And it would be good just to review that information for a few minutes. If you remember, we went to the book of Genesis, and we looked at the calling out of Abraham, the father of the nation Israel, and we examined those promises which were given to Abraham, those promises which are commonly referred to as the Abrahamic covenant. From there, we went to the book of 2 Samuel and examined the Davidic covenant, which was given to King David, a descendant of Abraham. And looking at the major components of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants, we discovered that there were four specific promises given. And just to review those, the first was the establishment of a nation that will be great, that great and favored nation Israel coming from Abraham. Two, blessings that will be going out to all the other nations of the earth through this great nation, Israel. Third promise was that of a specific, identifiable region of land that will be the everlasting possession of Israel and Israel alone. And four, the establishment of a never-ending kingdom in that land through someone continuing along down David's seed line, according to the Davidic covenant. We saw in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy how that Israel was also given the law covenant, a system of laws, statutes, and commandments which the nation was instructed to follow in order to establish the spiritual fitness, the holy and righteous character that would be mandatory for any nation to function as a kingdom of priests representing Jehovah and his holy name. And we saw that in order to have Israel realize the fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants, Israel would have to live according to those laws, statutes, and commandments, which were all part of the law covenant. The law covenant being a conditional covenant with no end to the conditional blessings that Israel would receive if they succeeded in keeping that covenant, but with no end to the curses that they would experience if they failed to keep that law covenant. We saw how that the nation of Israel did fail to keep the law covenant. They failed miserably. And as a result, the nation was subjected to the five courses of punishment as outlined in Leviticus chapter 26. Then we established that despite Israel's failures, there was absolutely no way that Jehovah was ever going to abandon his covenant promises to the nation, because the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants were unconditional covenants. They were covenants that Jehovah himself would accomplish. And we acknowledge that it was obvious, therefore, that the fulfillment of those unconditional covenants has not yet happened, being resigned to some future date yet to be fulfilled. And that is where Israel's prophesied Messiah entered the picture. We also established that extremely important principle in the prophetic scriptures whereby the prophets change from current events and situations instantaneously from one verse going to the next, so that we always have to be looking for those shifts from current events to future events, because we find this everywhere in the prophetic scriptures. And then we introduced the concept of the second coming of Messiah, the second coming of Jesus, if you will. And with that, we're now ready to begin examining those specific Old Testament prophecies pertaining to Israel's Messiah. So would you open your Bibles to Micah, the prophet Micah, chapter 5, reading at verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. So here we have this little town of Bethlehem. Now, even those who don't know anything about the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, they probably do know that this is the little town where Jesus was born. And this is recorded in the New Testament book of Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. But notice what else this prophecy says. Yet out of thee, that is out of Bethlehem, shall come forth unto me that is going to be ruler in Israel. So this one who is going to be coming from this otherwise insignificant little town of Bethlehem is going to be a ruler. He's going to be a king. And this is going to be Israel's king. But that's not all we learn from this prophetic verse. We also learn that this ruler is someone whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Now, can I say to you that this phrase implies the attribute of deity, and that God alone is the only one whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting? I just want to point that out here, and I don't want to dwell on it here or defend the concept right here, but it is something that's going to be coming up time and time again. And as it does, you and our listeners are just going to have to decide whether they're willing to simply listen to and believe what the prophetic scriptures are saying or not believe them. Now, would you turn with me to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 7? In this passage, we have another one of those situations where the prophet jumps from present-day events way out into the future. The whole context preceding the verse we're going to look at here deals with the civil war that was going on between the northern kingdom of Samaria and the southern kingdom of Judah. King Ahaz is the king of Judah in the south at the time, and Pekah is the king of Samaria in the north. And Pekah forms an alliance with this Gentile king of Syria, whose name is Rezin, for the purpose of attacking Judah. And the prophet Isaiah is sent by Jeremiah to inform King Ahaz that this confederacy against Judah is not going to succeed. It won't happen. But King Ahaz is still apprehensive about the whole situation. So Jehovah tells King Ahaz, through the prophet Isaiah, that Ahaz could ask for a sign to confirm that Jehovah will indeed prevent this imminent attack from occurring. King Ahaz can ask for any sign he wants, but Ahaz refuses to ask Jehovah for a sign. But Jehovah is going to give Ahaz a sign anyway. And what a sign it is. Let's read the passage, beginning in verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God, ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Most people know the story, whether they want to accept it as truth or not, how that Mary, the mother of Jesus, conceived Jesus by the power of God before she was married to Joseph. Mary conceived Jesus while she was still a virgin. And all this is recorded in the New Testament book of Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, in fulfillment of this prophecy. But look at what else this prophecy says. And shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, Emmanuel means God with us. Here's that issue of deity once again. And I might point out here that this supernatural birth of Jesus is not a unique event in Scripture. If you recall, the birth of Isaac to Abraham and Sarah was supernatural as well. Sarah was 75 years old. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. And Jehovah waited until the conception of this promised son could no longer be accomplished solely by the efforts of Sarah and Abraham. So the reality of a supernatural birth is no great difficulty in the plan and purposes of Jehovah. Turn a couple chapters over to Isaiah 9. There's actually quite a bit that we could learn if we thoroughly analyze the context leading up to verses 6 and 7 here in this passage. But if we just pick up in verses 4 and 5, we can see that in verse 4, there is going to be an oppressor's yoke that has been broken. And the prophet is looking well into the future here. And in the passage, the breaking of this yoke of oppression is likened to the glorious deliverance of Israel by Gideon out of the hand of the Midianites back in the period of the Judges, which you can read about in Judges chapters 7 and 8. This future victorious battle is alluded to in verse 5. And that all has to do with the second coming of the Messiah, when he comes to rescue Israel. Let's begin reading in verse 4. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. And then in verses 6 and 7, we have this tremendous prophetic passage which explains the means how by this will be accomplished and through whom this will be accomplished. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. For unto us a child is born. And this, of course, refers to the birth of Jesus of Nazareth at his first coming. And it says, unto us a son is given. We saw back in Isaiah 7, verse 14, how that the child which was to be born of the virgin was going to be referred to as Emmanuel, which means God with us. May I say to you that this is the reason that we can refer to Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God. Again, we have this implication of his deity. And this will be reinforced further as we get into the rest of this verse. It says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. This is the government which will be the kingdom of the ruler of Israel that was referred to back in the Micah chapter 5, verse 2 passage that we just looked at. But look at some of the other names this child will be called. Some of the other names this son will be called. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. These are more clear references here to the unique character and deity of this child, this son who is to come. Continuing on in verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David. This is in accordance with that fourth tremendous promise of a never-ending kingdom. That kingdom that will one day be established through one of David's descendants. We looked at that prophetic promise back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the great Davidic covenant. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. As we read before in the prophets in part 1, Jehovah will accomplish all this. And the concept that you need to gain a grasp of here is how that Jehovah will be accomplishing these things through the instrumentality of someone else, through this child, through this son who will be coming. And this passage, as you can see, spans the time between the first and second coming of Jesus, because we see here that this son will be ordering and establishing this kingdom with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. This won't happen until the second coming, when he comes to rescue Israel and establish his kingdom. Now, I know that there are going to be some critical skeptics who know the Old Testament scriptures well and who will be quick to point out that it's really Israel who is Jehovah's son. And there are passages that clearly teach this. I'm aware of those passages, but there are many metaphorical names which are used in connection with the nation Israel throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Israel is referred to as a vine, a fig tree, an olive tree, and a bramble bush. Israel is called Jehovah's servant and Jehovah's elect, but so is the Messiah. And the prophet Hosea depicts Israel as Jehovah's intended wife. That's a picture of how close and intimately the nation was supposed to be connected with Jehovah as they fulfilled Jehovah's plan and purpose. But Hosea then goes on to describe the nation of Israel as a harlot because of their failure and their apostasy. And interestingly, the writers of the New Testament scripture describe the nation Israel as the future bride of the Messiah, because one day the nation will be so intimately and spiritually connected to the Messiah that the two will essentially be one, just as Jehovah describes the marriage bond way back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. So just because you find a metaphor which applies to Israel in one verse, you can't force its application to Israel every time you come across it. And as you read these passages, you have to pay close attention to the overall context, and you need to consider all the other accompanying attributes pertaining to the object of the passage. And when you do that, it's not that difficult to figure out when you're dealing with a messianic reference or a reference to the nation Israel. Now, we just read this statement about the never-ending throne of David's descendants in verse 7, and we saw how that related back to the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7. And now I would like us to turn back for a third time to Jeremiah chapter 23. We were in Jeremiah 23 before when we first went there to examine those verses which illustrated how that Israel had failed. Then we went back to Jeremiah 23 a second time to see how that the prophet then jumped way ahead in the distant future to illustrate Israel's restoration and future glory. And I pointed out to you at that time that very critical principle whereby the prophets continually jump back and forth with information pertaining to current events and far distant events, just going from one verse into the next. But both times that we went to Jeremiah 23, we skipped over some of the most important verses in the entire chapter, those connecting verses which illustrate how Jehovah is going to accomplish the restoration of Israel. So let's look at those verses, but we'll begin from the beginning at verse 1. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. As we established before, here the prophet presents the apostate situation in Israel when Jeremiah was writing at the time. Verse 3, and I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. And again, here is where the prophet jumps ahead into the distant future, describing the restoration of the nation Israel. But now pay close attention to what follows. Verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. There are a number of things that you need to understand from these two verses. First, it is the Lord, it is Jehovah, who is the speaker here. And Jehovah is speaking about someone else. He's not referring to himself, and he's not referring to the nation Israel in this passage. He's referring to someone else. And this someone else to whom Jehovah is speaking of is going to be someone who is in the lineage of David. That's what the verse says, I will raise unto David a righteous branch. This is important. This is in accordance with the Davidic covenant and the kingdom which will be established through one of David's descendants. Now I want to bring out here that this issue of the lineage of Jesus of Nazareth as it pertains to his earthly humanity at his first coming, this is addressed immediately and in great detail in the very first words of the New Testament writings in verses 1 through 17 of the first chapter of the book of Matthew. Israel's Messiah, whoever that would turn out to be, by absolute necessity, according to the prophetic scriptures, must be someone who is a descendant of David. So this has to be established immediately. Now it's interesting to note that those who rejected Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah at his first coming, they didn't hesitate to accuse him of blasphemy. They didn't hesitate to call him a liar. And because they were well aware that his conception occurred in a woman who was unmarried at the time, even though she truly was a virgin, they were quick to accuse him of being born of fornication, which you can read about in the New Testament book of John, chapter 8, verse 41. But nobody ever questioned the lineage of his mother Mary. And why is that? It's because records were kept throughout all of Israel's history to verify lineage. And any student of Jewish history understands how meticulously those records were kept. So there were no doubts. The lineage of Mary and of Jesus of Nazareth was never an issue. And that brings us to another very important point. If the lineage of the Messiah, whoever that would turn out to be, was ever going to be verified, the Messiah would have to have appeared before 70 AD, because after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD, all such genealogical records ceased to exist, and the lineage of a Messiah would never again be able to be verified. Now getting back to Jeremiah 23, verse 5 again. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. This same someone else to whom Jehovah is referring to here, this person is going to be a king who is going to reign and prosper and who will execute judgment and justice throughout the earth. Now ask yourself this question at this point. Has this ever occurred during the course of Israel's history? You know the answer. It hasn't. And all this is in verse 5. Continuing on into verse 6. we see that in the days of this someone else, whoever this king might be, Judah and Israel will be saved. This someone else to whom Jehovah is referring to here is going to be the savior of the nation Israel. And notice that it's at this time, during the righteous reign of this king, whoever that might be, it's at this time that Israel will dwell safely. Now you tell me, when has Israel ever dwelt safely? It never has, and it never will, at least not until Jesus returns. And that's because all this will not occur until the second coming of Jesus. So there's a lot of important information in these two little verses, but most important of all, notice what the name of this person will be called. The Lord, our righteousness. Here's that issue of deity again. You just can't get away from it. Jehovah is referring to this king, this savior of Israel, this righteous ruler as fellow deity, and he is going to be Israel's king. Now turn with me back to the book of Numbers, chapter 24. Here in the book of Numbers, we have the account of a Gentile prophet by the name of Balaam. If you recall, this Balaam was a prophet from the east who was hired by King Balak, the king of Moab, for the purpose of cursing the nation Israel as Israel was about to pass through King Balak's territory. And King Balak was afraid of Israel because of Israel's conquest in the surrounding territories as Israel was on the move towards the land of Canaan. And at the end of the account, Balaam gives out the famous star prophecy, which is recorded here, and which he then brought back to the east where he was from after the events recorded in this account. And he says in verse 15, "And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor has said, and the man whose eyes are open has said, he has said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. And here's what Balaam said. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. Well, who is Balaam referring to here? We read on. There shall come a star out of Jacob. Jacob is a reference to Israel. And a scepter shall rise out of Israel. That is to say, a king will rise out of Israel. This star is the well-known star over Bethlehem, that star indicating where Jesus of Nazareth, the one who is to be Israel's king, was born. And it's interesting how that God saw to it that certain Gentiles were given certain information at a certain time during the course of history, and God expected those Gentiles to respond to that information. And we see them do it. When those men who the New Testament writers refer to as the Magi from the East, when they come to worship Israel's king, Jesus of Nazareth, when he was a child. And when they came to worship him, they brought him gifts. Gifts. A prophetic picture of the riches of the Gentiles that Israel and Israel's king would be receiving from all the Gentile nations of the world during that time in the future when all the nations of the world would be marveling at the greatness of Israel's glorious kingdom and coming to Jerusalem to learn about the God of Israel, just as we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and Isaiah 60 and other passages that we looked at in part 1 of this series. And all this, the guiding star over Bethlehem, the Magi from the east coming to worship the child, is fulfilled and recorded in the New Testament book of Matthew in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And the verse goes on to say here, "And this scepter, this ruler out of Israel, shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth." This is a reference to the judgment that the Messiah will execute as his second coming. So here is another verse that spans the first and second coming of Israel's Messiah, something that we'll see over and over again throughout the Old Testament prophecies. So we've looked so far at some of the prophecies pertaining to the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. We'll now look at some of the prophecies pertaining to his life and ministry. And associated with the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, we're going to look at two prophetic passages which present an interesting individual who plays a relatively short but very important role in the life of Israel's Messiah. This individual, when the time is right, will be introducing Israel's Messiah to the nation, all in accordance with the Old Testament prophecies. So would you turn to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40? We'll be looking at verse 3, which reads, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Notice that the verse says that this individual will be preaching his message in the wilderness. And note that this individual will be preparing the way for the Lord. Let's look at this in another place. Turn over to the prophet Malachi. Malachi 3, beginning at verse 1. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." It says here, "the Lord whom ye seek." It's the prophesied Messiah whom Israel is seeking, and it says here that he shall suddenly come to his temple. In a few minutes, we're going to look at some other prophetic passages which deal specifically with this phrase, but continuing on, says, "Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come." The messenger of the covenant is the one of David's lineage who is going to fulfill the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7. So these two parallel passages, we have the messenger in the wilderness who will be introducing the Messiah to Israel. And once again, the Messiah is referred to as God, the Lord whom ye seek. And this messenger is the one whom the New Testament writers refer to as John the Baptist. So Jesus is baptized by John, and this baptism initiates the ministry of Jesus within the nation of Israel at his first coming. Now the fulfillment of these particular prophecies are all found in Matthew chapter 3 in the New Testament scriptures. And if you read the account of the fulfillment of these prophecies in Matthew 3, you'll also read how that Jehovah put his stamp of approval, so to speak, on everything that was going on here when he spoke from heaven and poured his spirit out on Jesus according to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 11. So let's turn back there. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears." That rod out of the stem of Jesse in verse 1 is just another way of denoting someone who is in David's lineage. Jesse was the father of David. And in verse 2, we have the Spirit of the Lord resting on him. And as I said a moment ago, you can read about this in the New Testament account of Matthew chapter 3, specifically in verses 16 and 17. And I might just add something else about the purpose of the baptism of Jesus here. It really signifies or symbolizes two different things. First, it was a ritual required for anyone who is going to function in the priesthood in Israel. And second, in this particular situation, it identified Jesus with everybody else in the nation, and I'll have a lot to say about that a little later on in the study. And I might mention also that John the Baptist did not baptize only Jesus of Nazareth. He was also baptizing all those Jews who were coming out to the wilderness to hear his message, if they were willing to confess their sins. And why is that important? Well, this was very significant from a prophetic standpoint. Do you remember those five courses of punishment which Israel was going to experience that we looked at back in Leviticus 26? Israel was now in the middle of the fifth course of punishment, and that 400-year period of silence from Jehovah had finally ended, and now Israel has the opportunity to get the prophetic ball rolling once again. Let's go back and look at Leviticus 26. Just to review again, the description of that fifth course of punishment ended in verse 39. But then, what does the passage go on to say? Verse 40. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. If they shall confess their iniquity, in verse 40, then Jehovah will fulfill the covenants, verse 42. So Israel has the opportunity to get back onto the prophetic track here, and by confessing their sins and by being baptized by John, they're being symbolically washed in preparation for their becoming that kingdom of priests that Jehovah had intended them to be back in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Remember that? And this is described in the New Testament book of Matthew, chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. So the ministry of Jesus begins here, and in the New Testament accounts we find Jesus, the Lord whom Israel seeks, suddenly comes to his temple, just as the prophecy in Malachi 3, verse 1, which we just read, just as that prophecy had predicted. So will you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61? It begins in verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, I just pointed out how that in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, in the New Testament writings, we have a description of the Spirit of the Lord descending on Jesus following his baptism by John. And these words here in Isaiah 61 are the first words spoken by Jesus in connection with his public ministry to the nation Israel. This is where the Lord, whom Israel was seeking, literally does come to his temple, as we read about in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, to initiate his earthly ministry at his first coming. And the account of this is found in the New Testament book of Luke, chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. And Jesus does something very interesting here, which I want to point out. He reads this prophecy from Isaiah, and then he informs his listeners that they have just heard him fulfill the words of this prophecy from Isaiah. But he didn't read the entire passage. In fact, he stopped right in the middle of his sentence. Here's what he read from Isaiah 61, starting again. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and he stopped right here in the middle of the sentence. Why did he do that? He did that because everything he did read here was being fulfilled at his first coming. Everything which follows in this prophecy from Isaiah is going to be fulfilled at his second coming, the day of vengeance, judgment, and the establishment of the kingdom. Interesting? Again, we see this literary principle used over and over again in the writing of the prophets. No distinct separation between current, past, future events. An instantaneous jump from the first to the second coming of the Messiah. Let's turn now to chapter 42 in the book of Isaiah and begin reading at verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Here we see Jehovah's servant, Jehovah's elect one, who in this passage is the Messiah. And the last phrase in this verse, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Here's another reference to the second coming of Messiah. Continuing on in verse 2. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Well, verses 2 through 4, again, span the first and second coming of Jesus. Verses 2 and 3 depict the lowly meekness of Messiah's first coming. Verse 4 won't happen until his second coming, till he have set judgment in the earth. Continuing on in verse 5, thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. In verse 6, we have Jehovah referring to his elect servant as the one who fulfills the covenants pertaining to the nation Israel. And that phrase, a light of the Gentiles, this is a reference to the blessings that will spread to all the families of the earth through the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, just as was prophesied to Abraham. Verse 7, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house, to open the blind eyes and bring salvation to those in Israel who had been sitting in the prison darkness of a corrupt and helpless religious system. That was the mission of the Messiah at his first coming. Now, if you'll turn back in Isaiah to chapter 35, Isaiah 35, beginning at verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. What we have here in these verses are references to miraculous events. If you'll turn back in Isaiah to chapter 8 and verse 18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. This is actually the Messiah speaking here. And the children whom the Lord gave him are those 12 special men whom Jesus had chosen to be his disciples. Now, if the question arises as to why there were 12, the answer is quite simple. This select group of 12 men would ultimately have key governmental roles in the kingdom. These 12 men would be heads over the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom government. Now you can read where Jesus had promised them this in Matthew's New Testament account, chapter 19, verses 27 and 28. And this verse here in Isaiah 8, and the verses we read in Isaiah 35, these verses are prophesying about these miracles, signs, and wonders that the Messiah and his 12 disciples would be doing during their ministry to Israel. Now, the New Testament accounts which describe these miraculous events are really too numerous to list. They're everywhere. But you can get a general feel for the extent to which all these miraculous signs and wonders were being performed in Israel. And you can read about the appointment of these 12 men whom the Lord had given to him by reading Matthew's New Testament account from around chapter 9, verse 18, through chapter 10 and verse 8. But the miracles are found all over in the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I think most people are familiar anyway with the idea that, whether they're willing to believe it or not, with the idea that Jesus was supposed to have performed many miracles during his ministry. So for 3 years, Jesus and his 12 disciples ministered throughout Israel, proclaiming the good news of the coming kingdom, healing the sick, casting out demons, and performing all manner of signs and wonders. And the objective of all this was that Israel should recognize him for who he was and receive him as the prophesied Messiah. But although he certainly did have a devoted following of a few, he was rejected by the overwhelming majority of Israel's religious hierarchy, by the scribes, by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees. And this rejection was also a fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures. Let's look at that in some of the Old Testament prophecies. We're right here in Isaiah 8. If we just back up to verse 14, it reads, "And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense, to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." And he shall be for a sanctuary. This is a reference to Israel's Messiah. The coming Messiah obviously would be as a sanctuary. Jesus of Nazareth was the one that Israel had been waiting for. He should have been the sanctuary to which every single person in Israel should have flocked to. They should have accepted him with open arms and unquenchable enthusiasm. But what happened? Well, it says here, "But for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, for a gin and to a snare to the inhabitants in Jerusalem." The nation, by and large, rejected him. A stone of stumbling here is what it says. We need to look some more at this concept of the stumbling stone. Turn over in Isaiah to chapter 28 in verse 16. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." Here we have a foundational stone, a sure stone, a tried stone, and a precious cornerstone. And that stone was the Messiah. That stone was Jesus. If you would turn over to Psalm 118, we'll read some more about this stone. Psalm 118, verse 22. "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." This verse is actually looking ahead to the second coming of Jesus, but it makes reference back to that stone, that precious cornerstone which the builders had refused at his first coming, and which now had become the headstone of the corner. The builders are those who were the religious leaders in Israel, those who spearheaded the rejection of that precious cornerstone. And as the ministry of Jesus continued, This rejection turned into unjustified hatred and jealousy as a clear division developed between those few in Israel who recognized him and accepted him as the prophesied Messiah and those in the religious hierarchy who refused to do so. And that bitter hatred ultimately culminated in his crucifixion. But all that, the rejection and the hatred, all that was prophesied as well. If you would turn back in the Psalms to Psalm 69. This psalm is all about the prophesied Messiah. If we begin in verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. These are actually prophetic of the words. They're prophetic of the thoughts of Jesus during his suffering on the cross. And notice what's said in the next verse. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took away. He was hated without any justifiable cause. Verse 7. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. He was rejected by his own Jewish brethren, the very ones he was sent to save. If you would turn over to Psalm 109, beginning at verse 2. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. For my love they are my adversaries, but I gave myself unto prayer. In the New Testament book of John, in chapter 8, beginning in verse 12, we have recorded a very interesting discussion between Jesus and some of the important members of the Jewish hierarchy. And Jesus makes a very interesting statement in verse 46 when he asks these men, which of you can convict me of sin? He asks them this question because he knows that they can't rightly accuse him of any sin. All the hatred and the false accusations that were leveled against him were totally unjustified. Now, to our listeners on the tape, we've been looking at verses and extended passages, and I've been trying to explain to you a perspective on how all this scripture relates to the life and ministry of the one who is called Jesus of Nazareth, and how these prophetic scriptures pertain to Jesus, either at his first coming or at his second coming, and how these verses relate to the scenario that I proposed to you in part one. And as we do this, the evidence begins to mount. I hope you can see that. But I want to say to you here that we haven't even gotten to the good stuff yet. By the time we're done with this, the evidence will be staggering. In the New Testament account of Matthew chapter 21, there are recorded events which occurred during the last week of the life of Jesus of Nazareth, leading up to his crucifixion. The three-year ministry of Jesus is coming to an end there. And many proponents of Christianity today like to label the event that we're going to look at now as Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it should have been. But that's kind of a strange thing to call it in light of how things played out. Because just 4 days later, Jesus is going to be tortured and crucified. But this entry into Jerusalem is a very important event as it pertains to the nation Israel, and we'll see why. If you'll turn with me to the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, and reading at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, a colt, the foal of an ass. Here we have a prophetic verse about Israel's king, about Israel's Messiah. Here is Israel's king coming into Jerusalem, riding on an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, the New Testament account in Matthew chapter 21 explains how that the disciples of Jesus had obtained a colt, the foal of an ass, for Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And ride into Jerusalem he did, just as the prophecy here in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 predicts it. And the account in Matthew 21 goes on to describe how that the multitudes followed along, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," just as Psalm 118, verse 26 had prophesied. And we're going to go back to Psalm 118 again and read that verse. Psalm 118 and verse 26. "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." And as I said to you a moment ago, the New Testament account in Matthew 21, verse 9, records how that this is exactly what the crowds were shouting as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey. Now, we need to analyze carefully everything that's really going on here, because this is an extremely critical moment in the history of the nation Israel. And then we need to return again to this Psalm 118. This entry into Jerusalem, following the three-year ministry of Jesus, signifies his official proclamation and presentation to the nation Israel as their prophesied Messiah and King. And I want to point out here that the New Testament writers who have recorded these events have given us a very important and informative time frame pertaining to these events, as they're all occurring during the Passover week. So we know the precise dates and days involved here, and we'll see why that's important as we proceed. So now, keeping all that in mind, would you turn with me to one of the most profound and important prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures, and that's found in Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel 9, we find that Daniel understands from Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11, that the 70-year period of Babylonian captivity is about to come to an end. And Daniel prays to the Lord, asking for information about what is going to happen with Israel now. This prayer that Daniel offers to the Lord is really quite a marvelous prayer. It runs from verse 4 through verse 19, and if you've never before examined it, you really should do that. It contains such an appropriate summary of everything that Israel had done prior to their demise and the resultant captivities, which was now about to come to an end. But even before Daniel had finished his prayer, the angelic messenger Gabriel appears to Daniel to give him information that he's hoping to receive. Beginning in verse 21. "Yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth. And I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision." And now we get into this extremely important prophecy as the angelic messenger Gabriel begins to explain to Daniel what is going to happen to Israel in the future. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression. 70 weeks. Now, without getting into a long discussion to prove this point, let me just say that this term, weeks, is a word that's used in Hebrew scripture to refer to more than just a period of seven 24-hour days. Weeks can refer to a period of 7 years or what would be termed weeks of years. And that's what we have here. These 70 weeks are a period of 70 times 70 years or 490 years. And you also need to understand that a year in the Jewish scripture was a period of 360 days. So there's going to be a period, there's going to be a 490-year period of time during which some things are going to be accomplished. And what are those things? If we continue reading on in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Well, there are just tons of things we could say about each one of these concepts, but we'll come back to some of them later. But for now, what we want to focus on is in the next verse, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. Building Jerusalem here refers to the restoration of Jerusalem, which had been destroyed at the time of the Babylonian captivity. And the commandment to restore and build it was given and recorded in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, chapter 2. That commandment to go ahead and rebuild Jerusalem was given to Nehemiah by King Artaxerxes, and the year was 445 BC. That date is even given in the Encyclopedia Britannica. So this becomes an important date. It's a very important starting point, and it's a date which is accurately fixed in history. And then we read in verse 25, unto Messiah the Prince. So we are looking at a span of time here between two events, from the going forth of the commandment until Messiah the Prince. But what does Messiah the Prince mean? We'll see in a minute. Continuing on, the verse says that the length of time between the going forth of the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince is going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. This is 7 weeks of years, or 49 years, and 62 weeks of years, which is 434 years. So the total time frame is 69 weeks of years, or 483 years. Now then, if we go from that starting point of 445 BC, when the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem was issued, and we move ahead exactly 483 years, we land on the very day in which Jesus of Nazareth rode into Jerusalem, officially proclaiming and presenting himself as Messiah the Prince. Does that seem mind-boggling, or is that just a coincidence? But that's not all. The day on which Jesus of Nazareth rode into Jerusalem, proclaiming and presenting himself as Messiah the Prince, the prophesied Messiah and King of Israel, this is the very day that the Passover lamb throughout all Israel was supposed to be selected and inspected for 4 days, and then be sacrificed 4 days later as an integral part of the Passover feast. May I say to you and our listeners that the feast of Passover, and in fact all seven of the feasts that were ordained by Jehovah and given through Moses to Israel and recorded in Leviticus 23, all seven of those feasts were symbolic and representative. They were pictures of how Jehovah would be accomplishing his plan and purpose for the nation Israel through the instrumentality of Messiah the Prince. We're going to see that as we go along. Those seven feasts outline the history of Israel's prophetic program they will seal up the vision and prophecy, just as it says in verse 24 here. Well, we got here from the entry of Jesus of Nazareth riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, and I've just proposed to you that this Jesus of Nazareth is supposed to be the reality of Israel's Passover lamb. That all those lambs which had been sacrificed for all those years were merely a picture of the true lamb which was to come. Do you remember John the Baptist, the one who introduced Jesus to the nation? He referred to Jesus as the Lamb of God. This is recorded in the first chapter of the New Testament book of John in verses 29 and then again in verse 36. And this Lamb of God is going to be sacrificed later that week at the very time when every Jewish family in Israel would be killing the Passover lamb. Now, a logical question might arise at this point, and that question is, what if the entire nation had accepted Jesus of Nazareth as their prophesied Messiah? What should they have done? What would have happened then? Well, I said that we would need to go back to Psalm 118, and now is when we need to do that, because therein is where the answer lies. So back to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, and we're going to start reading at verse 22 again. We read this verse earlier about the stone. Verse 22, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. We begin here with a reference to that stone which the builders refused. And I attempted to explain to you just a while ago that how that represented the rejection of the Messiah, the rejection of Jesus of Nazareth by the religious hierarchy in Israel, rejection by the rulers of Israel. So the Messiah, Jesus, is the subject of the passage here. Verse 23. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Something marvelous is supposed to take place here. This is an extremely important day in the history of the nation Israel. At least it was supposed to be, according to prophecy. Jehovah is about to do something marvelous here. Verse 24, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day which should be filled with rejoicing and gladness. Verse 25, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. It says, save now. This is all about Israel's salvation. It says, send now prosperity. Israel is on the verge of realizing the prosperity of that glorious kingdom, which was spoken of by the prophets everywhere in the Old Testament scriptures. That's what these verses are saying. And why? Because Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 was being fulfilled here. Their king was riding into Jerusalem, just as Zechariah had prophesied. And the Messiah was bringing salvation. This was the day that was prophesied in the Daniel 9 prophecy. This was Israel's day. This was the day they'd been waiting for since the covenants were established with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. Verse 26, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. That's what the crowds were shouting in the New Testament account of Matthew 21, verse 9. But notice what the next verse says. Verse 27, God is the Lord, with that showed us light, bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar? Well, what in the world is that all about? May I say to you that if the nation of Israel had done what they were supposed to do, they would have taken Jesus of Nazareth in faith, believing that he was the prophesied Messiah, bound him with cords, just as this verse describes, and sacrificed him even unto the horns of the altar in faith, just as this verse describes. Does that sound preposterous? Or does that sound familiar? Does this whole scenario ring a bell in your thinking? It should. Come back with me to Genesis chapter 22. Any student of the Old Testament scripture has got to be familiar with this remarkable event in the life of Abraham. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. A couple of things to note here so far. Notice that Isaac is considered by Jehovah as Abraham's only son, whom Abraham loves. And that this only son is going to be sacrificed, and that Abraham is going to do this willingly. Understand also that the land of Moriah is the location where Jesus of Nazareth was crucified on the cross. Continuing on, verse 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. What you need to notice in verse 5 is the fact that even though Abraham knew that Isaac was going to be slain, Abraham tells his men that both he and Isaac are going to return. Well, Abraham is either a liar or he obviously understands that Isaac is going to be raised up again. And the latter is the case. Verse 6, And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. What you need to see here, and in the verses which follow, is that there was no struggle. There is no reluctance on the part of Isaac, the only beloved son. Isaac, the one who is going to be sacrificed, goes along with this willingly. Verse 7, And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. In verse 8, we see this reply by Abraham. He says, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Is that an incredible play on words or what? God himself, the sacrifice, perhaps? This is reminiscent of what Jehovah had told the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11. You remember that verse? And another verse is like it. I, even I am the Lord, Jehovah, and beside me there is no Savior. Verse 9. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood, and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar. The point is that if you search the Old Testament scriptures, you'll find only two references of any sacrifices which are ever bound on the altar. Right here in this account with Abraham's only beloved son, and in Psalm 118 pertaining to the Messiah. Here in Genesis 22, we have another marvelous picture, a type, a foreshadowing of the death of Israel's Messiah. Right here in Genesis 22, We have a prophetic picture of how Israel was supposed to have responded in faith, just as Abraham responded. And Jesus, the only Son of God, would have willingly gone to that altar just as Isaac, Abraham's only son, was about to do, knowing full well that he would be raised up again. But as you know, that's not how things played out. Instead, Jesus was murdered in unbelief. And we'll have a lot more to look at that regarding his suffering and death as we continue. But right now, we'll return back to that last week in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. So Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the donkey, according to Zechariah's prophecy in Zechariah 9, verse 9. The crowds are wildly enthusiastic, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," just as prophesied in Psalm 118, verse 26. All that, as I pointed out previously, was recorded in Matthew's New Testament account in chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. And the next few days finds Jesus of Nazareth undergoing intense scrutiny. Just as the traditional Passover lamb is scrutinized for 4 days to verify that it has no flaw, no blemish, just as Jehovah had instructed Israel to do, according to the instructions given for the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12, verse 5. So Jesus is interrogated by the Pharisees and then by the Sadducees, and his responses astound his interrogators. His answers leave them speechless and without any justifiable accusations against him. And all this is recorded in the New Testament account of Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 46. As the end of the week draws closer and the Passover feast approaches, the jealous religious leaders and scribes meet at the palace of the high priest Caiaphas, and they conspire to kill Jesus. This is documented in the New Testament writings of Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 5. And the religious leaders plot to do this through the aid of one by the name of Judas Iscariot, who is, of all things, actually one of the 12 disciples whom Jesus had chosen. Just about everybody has come to recognize the name Judas as synonymous with that of the worst possible traitor. But this also is all in accordance with the Old Testament prophetic scriptures. If you'll turn with me to Psalm 41, verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. This is the traitor, Judas. Turn to Psalm 55, beginning at verse 12. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. It was Judas, one of Jesus' own disciples, who betrays him. And even the price that Judas was paid for this betrayal was prophesied. Turn to the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah in chapter 11, verse 12. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. The account of the fulfillment of this prophetic transaction, 30 pieces of silver paid to Judas by the religious leaders to betray Jesus, is recorded in the New Testament book of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 14 through 16. As the end of the week draws near, Judas's betrayal of Jesus results in the apprehension of Jesus by the chief priests and the elders, and Jesus is led away to the palace of the high priest Caiaphas for further interrogation. as these hate-filled conspirators try to conjure up any false accusations that might justify the condemnation of Jesus. And all this is recorded in the New Testament account of Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 through 66. We've already looked at a few Old Testament prophetic passages in Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, which foretold of the unjustified hatred which would be leveled against the Messiah. Let's look at some of the verses which prophesy about the false accusations. Turn back in the Psalms to Psalm 27, verse 12. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. All the accusations leveled against Jesus were false. Turn over to Psalm 35, verse 11. False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. False accusations. That's all they could come up with. Well, with his fate ultimately sealed, Jesus is delivered over to the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, who, although he is unable to find any fault with Jesus, Pilate succumbs to the pressure of those who are seeking his death, and Pilate allows them to have their way with Jesus, and Jesus is ultimately crucified. And this brings us to the many Old Testament prophecies pertaining to the events associated with the suffering and the death of the prophesied Messiah. And we will look into those prophecies in part 3.